Scripture this morning is a familiar part of the Christmas story. It's from the book of Matthew, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 9 through 11. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the territory of Judea during the rule of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. They asked, "Where is this newborn king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we've come to honor him." When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and everyone in Jerusalem was troubled with him. When they heard the king, they went, and look, the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. Falling to their knees, they honored him. Then they opened their treasure chest and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, friends. Let me introduce myself. My name is Chris Abel. I'm our lead pastor here, and I want to add my welcome to Pastor Erica's and just say that how grateful I am to be here with you this morning. If you're a guest with us, I want to extend a special welcome to you, and I hope that that you feel welcome here, you get something out of the service, and I hope all of us leave with something meaningful today. Now, we are in this series that I have really enjoyed, and I hope you're enjoying it. It's called The Cast of Christmas, and so often when it comes to the Christmas story, we easily kind of get this quick overview of the figures that make up the Christmas story, and I wanted to give us a chance to dive a little deeper into the figures that maybe we glance over and maybe don't understand the full ramifications of what we're hearing year in and year out. So last week, we talked about the shepherds, and I hope those of you who were here got something out of that, but I'm excited. This week, we're going to be talking about the next figure, and if you have a nativity set, what we're going to hear today is going to disrupt your concept of a nativity set. You know what I'm talking about? You've got baby Jesus, and you've got the animals, and the shepherds, and the magi, and Mary and Joseph, and the angels flying overhead. And so I hate to be this guy, but if you want a historically accurate nativity set, you're going to have to reach in, and you're going to have to pull out the magi, the wise men, and you're going to have to take them out. Because what Scripture and what scholars tell us is that they did not come on that Christmas Eve night. That is not when they showed up. In fact, in church tradition, we have a holiday called Epiphany, which is 13 days after Christmas, which is the kind of the church calendar way of remembering when the wise men came up. At the earliest, they came 13 days after Christmas. At the latest, possibly years later, and we'll get into some of that in a minute here. You know, I don't know if you ever think this, but I remember being a kid and being like, oh, wise men came, you know? Well, have you ever thought of, what are wise men? You know, this is a title that we've never given to any other really group or story. You're not reading about wise men in other, you know, other accounts or other stories or other different Christmas stories. Like, what are wise men? I'd actually, if you had to write down like a definition of what wise men are, I don't know that I could, because I'm not quite sure what they do besides be part of the Christmas story. Think about it. As a kid, I thought that they were just wise men. Like, maybe they were consultants to the king or something like that, or maybe they wrote hit books in Arabia, or maybe they had an advice column and people could write in with questions, and you could have a magi answer or a wise man answer your questions. I thought maybe that's how it worked. And I kind of like this idea. I kind of wish that this is how the Christmas story went, that these advice columnists from the Middle East had in their Middle East Times a column called Ask a Wise Man, or Dear Wise Man. Now, teenagers, you guys may not know this, but there used to be these things called advice columns, and people would write letters in with their questions, and then wise people would respond, and it'd become an article in the newspaper. So now they're probably blogs or maybe TikTok things, I don't know. But let's pretend that maybe these wise men were a little bit like this. Like, what would happen if we could actually write a letter to the wise men and get a response? So I've actually, I've really committed to this illustration because I've written an entire first unofficial official letter to dear wise men. And here, I'll actually read it to you. This is my potential letter here. Like, let's imagine that this is a real thing. Dear wise men, Christmas is almost upon us, but I really don't feel the Christmas spirit. In fact, the only things I feel are emotions like stress, anxiety, and weariness from the constant go, go, go. I don't have my kids' presents picked out yet. I'm so out of it that I fed my dog breakfast 3 times yesterday. And even my plastic Christmas tree somehow wilted in the basement since last year. How can I focus on the real meaning of Christmas when everything seems dead set from letting me have my Christmas? Sincerely, overwhelmed. Well, I'd read this article. I don't know if you guys would read this column. So I've actually, just to really commit to this thing, I've written a response from these wise men. And here we go. Dear overwhelmed, we are not advice givers. We are Babylonian priests. From what you would call Iraq, we call ourselves magi, not wise men. And what is Christmas? Best of luck, not wise men. All right, so I'm going to leave this up for a second. So you might be surprised by what you have just read in here, okay? So this is something that I think is really fascinating. Wise men is not a phrase that is in the Bible. It is not actually in the Christmas story. Someone at some point translated the word magi into wise men. I tried doing history checks. I tried looking at different commentaries. I have no clue why we started calling these people wise men, because it's not actually in the Bible. The word here is the word for magi. It's where we get the root for magic. These would have been people who would have been almost mystical figures that offered maybe insight but could see things in the world that other people couldn't see. This is kind of the idea. Many scholars believe that they actually came from the area of Babylon, which would have been 900 miles away from Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and that they were literally, they called themselves magi. Even some ancient commentaries, even St. Augustine wrote that the magi probably, there were probably about 12 of them. That was his opinion, and that was in the 300s when he wrote that. So again, we got to this point where we thought there were three, and I think there's three wise men or three magi because they gave 3 different gifts, and so that kind of settled its way into popular culture. But there's no mention in the Bible of how many different wise men or magi were there to visit Jesus. So it's fascinating. I know I'm kind of deconstructing the entire nativity set. I'm sorry about this. But I thought it would be helpful for us to know really what's happening here in our advice letter and in our Christmas story. Now, even though the magi were not necessarily wise men who would give us advice or write columns, their story still gives us insights and perspective and lessons about the Christmas story and how we apply it to our own lives. So even though they may not have a real advice column, they do give us some advice. And so there's 3 insights that I think the Magi can give to us in our day-to-day lives that I think will be helpful to us today. And so I'm going to share each of those. The first insight from the Magi is this: Christmas isn't about you. Christmas isn't about you. Now, we all generally understand this piece of advice, don't we? We say things like, it's better to give than receive. Maybe you disagree with this sentiment, but you've probably heard this, right? Because there's something about the Christmas spirit of giving. When it comes to presents, it's kind of easy to understand. But it's still really easy around Christmas time to make Christmas about us, how we're feeling, how our family triggers us, our own problems. Even in the Christmas season, there's a million reasons that we can make things about us. And without realizing it, the Magi, their story begins by them walking into the palace or a place where Herod was and walking into and talking to one of the most self-obsessed men who ever lived. This is actually how the story of the Magi begins. And so here's what Scripture says. It says this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the territory of Judea during the rule of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. And they asked, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we've come to honor him." When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and everyone in Jerusalem was troubled with him. You know, in my mind's eye, I kind of imagine Herod one day, maybe sitting on his throne, hanging out. Maybe he's bored of the kind of day-to-day problems that are coming into his presence. And then these magi walk in, these foreigners. And maybe you can see him like setting up and like, oh, okay, what's this? What's this interesting thing that's going on here? And he inquires of them, what are you looking for? And these magi, completely clueless, they did something that they could not have known would have been a huge blunder. They made the mistake of thinking that they could find the new king by asking the old king. And by old king, I mean king. Because Herod, last week we talked about this a little bit, Herod had been given the title King of Judea by the Roman Senate. And so he had been given this authority and this power, but he wasn't actually a king. He was just working as a puppet for the Roman Empire. And so he wanted all this power, but really, he was just at the whim and beck of some other powers. And so the Magi couldn't have known that this phrase right here, where is the newborn king of the Jews, would have been something that absolutely put them in extreme danger. Extreme danger. They made the mistake that they could ask this question. With this one sentence, they couldn't have known, because Herod was not only self-absorbed, he would go to any length to preserve his power. And by any length, I mean any length. The translation here says that Herod was troubled, but the Greek here is actually a little more agitated. The root of this word comes from the word for violence. So it's this idea of, another translation is, he was shaken. He was absolutely distressed. He was agitated. There's this kind of that moment when someone says something to you and you feel your whole body react. This is kind of what Herod feels in this moment. And then the Bible goes on to say this interesting little comment here. It says, and everyone in Jerusalem was troubled with him. And it's the same word there. There was kind of like this, oh, like this shaken, this agitated, this disturbed. Everyone in Jerusalem. And when I read this as a kid or in Sunday school or something like that, I used to think, well, that's sad that all of Jerusalem was sad or just you know, upset about the fact that Jesus had been born, that the Messiah was here. You know, you'd think that they would be excited. So a lot of people, a lot of scholars say that when we're talking about how Jerusalem was also upset and they were also agitated, it's kind of like that relative that you're going to see over Christmas time. You know the one I'm talking about, the guy or the gal, and if you say the wrong thing, you start talking about that one topic, and they just kind of lose it. And if they have a bad time, everyone has a bad time. You know what I'm talking about? You say that one thing to them, and they are just on a rampage, and then their goal is to make sure everyone else is also going to have a bad time. Right? We all got that person somewhere in our orbit, right? Maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a relative, maybe it's a friend, and you're just like, whoa, I just don't talk about that with her, or I don't talk about that with him, because I know the rest of us are going to have a bad time if they have a bad time. The same thing is true of Herod. And so we have this idea, when Herod is troubled, we all have trouble. And so you can sense this kind of nervousness in Jerusalem. Like, oh, no, please don't upset Herod. Because in his past, and for decades, Herod has built an incredible reputation for himself, a negative reputation. There's this scholar named Josephus who was a first century historian. He wrote this about Herod. He said that over 13,000 different political prisoners were executed by Herod in the decades up to this point. Now, this guy was vicious. He was ruthless. And anybody who was in the way of his power, he would just wipe out. And it went beyond that. At one point, he executed half of the Jewish Sanhedrin. These were the religious leaders who kind of ruled over Judaism in the first century. He had half of them executing for standing up against him. At his own wife, he thought that she was having an affair, and so he had her killed. And then three of his own sons over the years he thought were vying for his power, and so he had them killed as well. He had his wife's brothers killed. He had all sorts of different relatives because he could not stand the idea that anybody would take his power or his focus on himself. It's so bad that the emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus, was known to have said this right here. He said, it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. And you see there's a little bit of a word play here, because in Greek, pig is hous, and then his son, huais. So he's a little play here. Also, Herod was Jewish, so he wouldn't have eaten pork. So there's a There's like a religion joke here. I guess if you're going to joke about something like this, this is the way to do it. So this is what the actual emperor of Rome thought about Herod. These are all documented things outside of the Bible. Now, in contrast to this, the Magi left Herod, and he put them on the task to go find the child and then come back to him and report where this child was. Well, the Magi, innocent to all of this, they end up leaving, finding Jesus, and this is where the scripture continues. It says this: when they saw the star, they were filled with joy, and they entered the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they honored him, and they opened their treasure chests and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, some scholars suggest, let's go back one slide. I'm going to walk you through this a little bit because there's some interesting stuff even in these verses here. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. This makes it seem like, they were like moderately happy, filled with joy. The literal translation of this part, I know I'm doing all sorts of little wordplay here, but there's little fun bits to the story. It says this: they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly. Which sounds kind of just Bible-y, but this idea of the rejoiced is a word with joy. They put great, so they make an adjective, joy, more joy, exceedingly. They have all of these extra words. This is unusual for biblical authors to use this many words to describe something. Another translation would be like, it was the happiest, biggest, happy celebration. Like, it was just like overdoing it here. This is they wanted you to really know how joyful that these Magi were when they showed up. And they showed up at the house, not the inn or anything like that. They had a home at this point. And they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they honored him. Well, this is fascinating too, because in this time period, neither in Roman or Jewish cultures was it considered dignified to fall to your knees. And so this idea of them literally falling to their knees and getting, kind of prostrating themselves before this child and this woman would have been seen as not something that you did at all. And the word there, honored, is translated, the direct word is kiss ground. It's those words put together, and they kiss grounded him. They literally were like showing this affection in this low kind of place, that they were humbling themselves before this new king. All right, and then it continues. It says this: they opened their treasure chests and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh were both spices or different things that you could burn. They were very sweet selling, but they were also very valuable. It's possible that the frankincense and myrrh were actually more expensive or more valuable than the gold was. And so they gave these offerings. But here's the thing: historically, these are things that kings would give to people. These were almost royal gifts here. And so this is where we kind of get the idea of we three kings, of that these were possibly king-like figures. They might have been priests, they might have been, astrologists, but whoever they were from a high enough status to be considered king-like or to be able to give royal-like gifts. And so that's what's going on in this moment. So think about this. You have one wannabe king who is threatened and wants the attention on him, and then you have this other group of people who show up, and in their royalty and in their status, they get down, and they let it not be about them, and they let the spotlight be on someone else. They didn't make it about themselves. The Magi didn't make it about their status. They didn't make it about their importance. They didn't make it about their own problems. They let someone else get the spotlight, and while Herod was left paranoid and distressed in his life, these king-like foreign priests felt joy. They rejoiced with great joy exceedingly. Why? Because they got out of the way and they let it not be about them. Sometimes we wonder, especially in seasons like this, where there's this high expectation for joy and happiness, we wonder if something's wrong with us when we can't feel that stuff or we don't feel joyous in these seasons. But you know what? It turns out that focusing too much on yourself can make you even less happy. In an interesting study published in the Journal of Research in Personality, psychologists recorded the sessions for 60 to 90 minutes of people who were going through therapy sessions. This sounds like a nightmare. I would never want someone to record my session. But they were looking for certain phrases. They were looking for people who used first-person singular pronouns like I and me. And the people who said I and me in their language more frequently were people they actually correlated that were more likely to suffer from depression. They were also more likely in another study that it led to higher rates of marital dissatisfaction. That the more someone was focused on themselves, the less likely they were actually to be happy. On the flip side, these same studies found that when people use language like we and us instead of I and me, it often gave them a new sense of social connectedness, which makes us feel like we're not always alone in our struggles. It's crazy to think about, isn't it? It's ironic. In the pursuit of happiness, we often become less happy. And you see this with Herod and the Magi. One made it about himself, and the others got out of the way and could feel joy because they're willing to make it not about them. So I'm going to keep moving on here because I've got two other insights, and these ones are a little quicker, and we've kind of covered most of the story here, so these are some other things to think about. The second insight would be this. Christmas is about showing up. Christmas is about showing up. Well, to understand this insight, I have to go back to a part of the story that I skipped briefly, and here it is. You remember this part? When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and everyone in Jerusalem was troubled with him. And so he gathered, this is the part I skipped, he gathered all the chief priests and the legal experts, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote. And then the next verse is them quoting the book of Micah. That these scholars and these religious experts knew where the Messiah was supposed to be born. This is fascinating to me. These were the people who knew the most about this coming Messiah. They were supposed to be the ones who had all the details, who knew it was coming, who were anticipating this most, who this birth of this coming of Jesus would be the actual thing that was most important to them, way more than it would have been to the Magi. These are the people everyone else looked up to. And yet, when they got the clue that this Savior was born, that this Messiah was here, that this new king was here, they did nothing. They just stayed home. They stayed home. And all of their knowledge and all of their authority and all their religiosity, they just stayed home that day. But the outsiders, the ones who didn't know the scriptures, who weren't part of the right religion, they're the ones who actually showed up. It's so backwards. It's not supposed to be this way. And the first people who read or heard this story would have been like, what? Why would this be in here? Why would they point out the fact that the outsiders are the ones who got it, but like the religious experts didn't even try, didn't even make a step? Like, why is this in here? And I think it's in here to challenge us and to think about what this means. It reminds me of another piece, another story that I once read. It was written by this Jewish philosopher. His name was Martin Buber. And it's a story about an atheist. And so here's the story, and I actually have it on the screen because I want you to be able to really follow this. There's a famous story told in Hasidic literature that addresses this very question. The master teaches the student that God created everything in the world to be appreciated, since everything is here to teach us a lesson. And one clever student asked the master, "What lesson can we learn from atheists? Why did God create them?" And the master responded, "Well, God created atheists to teach us the most important lesson of them all. The lesson of true compassion." You see, when an atheist performs an act of charity, visits someone who's sick, helps someone in need, and cares for the world, he is not doing so because of some religious teaching. He does not believe that God commanded him to perform this act. In fact, he does not believe in God at all. So his acts are based on an inner sense of morality. And look at the kindness he can bestow upon others simply because he feels it to be right. This means, the master continued, that when someone reaches out to you for help, you should never say, "I pray that God will help you." Instead, for the moment, you should become an atheist. Imagine that there is no God who can help, and say, "I will help you." If there is redemption in religion, I believe it is when people come to understand this story. How interesting is that? This advice from this great teacher is, in these moments, perhaps you should take a note out of the chapter of the book of this atheist. Perhaps you should be a little bit more like the atheist who does things not because of what they'll receive, but because they truly just simply want to do what's right. And that's a little bit of what's happening in the Christmas story here. That's what's happening with the rabbi and the chief priests and the scribes. There's this idea of, hey, if you want to fully be in line and live in what God is doing in the world, hey, don't just stay home with your right religion and your books and your studies and then the things you know. Be like the Magi, the outsiders who still get it and who follow where God is leading. This is a challenge for me. And I would imagine that the Magi would ask all of you, where is God calling you to be fully present in this season? Where are you supposed to show up in ways that maybe we're not showing up? All right, with this leads us to our final insight, and this one's kind of quick here. The final insight is this: Christmas is about following the light. Christmas is about following the light. This is the story that we all know. At the very beginning of this, the Magi follow a star, and people have always wondered, was this a star? Is it a comet? Is it a vision? We have no clue. There's no insights to what was actually going on here. But they were looking up. They were open. And this is beyond just following a star. I love that what was happening here is that these Magi were open to what God was doing. Not focused on the stuff that was right in front of them. They actually took a breath and they looked up to the stars and they opened themselves up to what God was doing. They had their own lives, their own stresses, their own responsibilities and problems, and they let go of it for a season to follow the light. To follow the light. And this is good advice for us too, because sure, you're busy, I'm busy, we're all busy, things may not be going as planned, families are dysfunctional, the holidays can be hard, but the entire point of Christmas is that God keeps showing up in unexpected places, and the Magi in this story are a reminder to us that if we're not looking and we're not open, we can miss out on what Christmas is really about. We can miss it all when we don't just have the margins or the openness to look up and see where God is moving. And so my question for you guys is, where is your light? Where is the light bringing you? And sometimes it's right in front of us. We don't have to travel 900 miles to find the light. Sometimes it's in right beneath our own noses. Maybe the light for you is that you have a kid who just gets generosity. They just keep giving their stuff away over and over, and you have to actually sit down and have a conversation with them of, hey, listen, some stuff you keep for yourself, and you overlook their generosity, and maybe even seems like a little bit of naivety in your child, and life gets stressful, and you overlook things, but you know what? That kid is a gift. That kid is a gift, and you might miss out on these precious years if you don't follow the light. It's right beneath your nose. Or maybe your light is that you have the financial margin to help maybe provide some clean water for people in Mozambique through our Christmas Eve offering. We're giving our entire Christmas Eve offering away to provide clean water wells in Mozambique that'll just transform lives for years and years and years to come. But, you know, you might have some hesitation about this because the United Methodist denomination is kind of in a weird place right now. And maybe you have some hesitations because of that. But you know what? No matter what happens with the denomination, you can know that you gave a gift that will keep on giving for decades to come and impact hundreds of lives. Charity knows no denomination. And you could easily withhold that gift if you don't follow the light. Or maybe you've been wrestling with this religion thing, and you can see this glimmer of light. You can like feel this kind of stirring in your own life. But you're not sure about church people. And you can feel yourself pulling back with the doubts. And maybe doubting that nudge that you felt. And you know what? People are weird. And church people are the weirdest. You'd agree with me, right? But faith isn't about church people. Faith is about following the light. And when we gather together, we're not trying. This isn't for us. It's so that we can follow the light together. Now, you and I may not have a shining star guiding the way. But God still guides us. That's the Christmas message for us. There's a light to chase if you're looking for it. And so, to sum up the insights from our Magi friends, number one, Christmas isn't about you. Two, Christmas is about showing up. And three, Christmas is about following the light. You know what? I changed my mind. These would be pretty good insights for an advice column. Too bad they're not really wise men. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for loving us and guiding us and helping us be free sometimes from the shackles of that we can carry by just focusing so much on ourselves. And so, God, as we head into this season, you know everything we're wrestling with. You know the doubts, and you know what's weighing on us, and you know what's going on in our families and in our lives. You know our fears, and you know our insecurities. And so, God, in the midst of all of this, help us to find that joy that comes with letting it not be about us. Help us to show up for someone else and to follow that light wherever it might lead us. God, thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.